And as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that you were not serving, that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." There's a lot there, and in this chapter we see a couple things. We see the emphasis of grace and hope showing up several times at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of the chapter. And the chapter is sandwiched between two phrases that Peter himself uses again, echoing the words of Jesus, "You must be born again." And what he's saying here is to be born again is to be holy. We're going to talk about what it means to be holy, to be born again in Christ. And to be born again in Christ is not only to have the hope and the salvation that Jesus provides, but to be the hope and the salvation that Jesus provides, not only to you, but to be it so that others can have it through you. So let's look at the phrase, "Be holy, for I am holy." "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." This is a direct reference to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, and it essentially means that we have to live differently than the people who don't know God. And so as you're looking for different takeaways this morning from the message, that's one question I would have for you. Do you live differently than those who don't know God? Someone who acknowledges Christ as Savior and someone who doesn't ought to look a little bit different. So if your neighbors, if the people that you work with, if the kids that you go to school with, when they look at you, if they think that you fit in like everyone else and that you look just like everyone else, you're actually missing an opportunity. Our goal is to not fit in like everyone else and to look like everyone else. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves, but we ought to be bringing and manifesting the presence of God wherever we go in such a way that people notice it. Why? Because literally speaking, the Hebrew gives us a distinction of it, that to be holy means we're set apart, that we're separated. And in the New Testament, the Greek means literally that we're blameless and consecrated. To be set apart for a gracious purpose of God. That's why God wants us to be holy, because he wants to use us. And what I love about this passage in particular, it gives us a direct reference and link back to a very specific conversation that Jesus and Peter had. And while we get to see this on occasion in Scripture, we don't get to see it all the time, because there are a lot of things that were not recorded in Scripture, a lot of conversations that were not recorded in Scripture between Jesus and his disciples. But what's really cool here is we get to see Peter writing about a specific conversation that we see in Luke earlier, and we're going to go back to that in a couple minutes. But before I do, I want to finish the idea of the challenge to us of being holy. George Barna has said that for a lot of Christians, the idea of being holy is baffling, that they don't quite understand what God means or what Peter means in this passage when he challenges us to be holy. And if we could just move a couple slides, right there is where I am now. And in the report, Barna has drawn a conclusion that one of the reasons why Peter gives the admonition like Jesus did is because the disciples of Christ didn't necessarily set themselves apart, didn't necessarily allow God to set them apart through the Holy Spirit, and that even today we do the same thing that the original disciples did not do. And the idea is that we make excuses, that we find reasons why we don't have to be set apart, that we don't have to be different, that we don't want to be different. We've swallowed the worldly lies that we ought not to be different. in terms of the Bible being a special focus on us. And I love the notion that Barna slaps on this idea of Christians not necessarily understanding holy. Again, I think it's not that we don't necessarily understand what it means to be holy. It's that we don't want to understand what it means to be holy. Because if we admit that we understand what it means to be holy, then we're deficient in living up to being holy. And then we don't have an excuse. But what Barna does is slaps the name on it. We want to live in cheap grace. And Bonhoeffer, when he wrote his book and he talked about grace, he talked about it being a costly grace, that it really ought to cost us everything about who we were. And this is Peter's emphasis throughout the whole book of 1 Peter. To follow Jesus means it costs you everything about who you used to be. And his admonition to the Gentiles is you can no longer walk in those former lusts. If you walk in those former ways, you're going to reap unto yourselves the consequences of that former lifestyle. And so not only are you not going to be used to reach others in the name of Christ, you yourself aren't going to be blessed. So he wants us to be holy for the sake of ourselves and for the sake of others. And he wants us to get away from this notion of living in cheap grace, but realizing that it is a costly grace. According to A.W. Tozer, he says a couple things that I want to point out this morning in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. One of the verses that I'm going to pluck from that is he makes this statement about God being holy. God is holy, and he has made holiness the moral condition necessarily to the health of his universe. To preserve his creation, God must destroy whatever would destroy it. The holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the health of creation are inseparably united. That is such a deep pondering of who God is and what holiness ought to be. Did you catch that? The creation, the holiness of God, is inseparable from the wrath of God, and the wrath of God shows up because God is imminently invested in the health of his creation. And so if he is holy and he wants his creation to be holy, wrath is going to be a part of that because he's going to do whatever it takes to whoever it is to maintain or create or build a holy creation. And we need to be a part of that process. He says a couple other things in there about the idea of holiness. And in case any of you in here are struggling with what it means to be holy, in addition to the idea of just simply being set apart, he makes one other statement in there that I want to read on page 111, just a couple places, pages before that quote that I just read. And he says this, this is A.W. Tozer again, neither the writer nor the reader of these words is qualified to appreciate the holiness of God. Quite literally, a new channel must be cut through the desert of our minds to allow the sweet waters of truth that will heal our great sickness to flow in. We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of something that is very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree that we are capable. God's holiness is simply not the best that we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but God's holiness he cannot imagine. Only the Spirit of the Holy One can impart to the human the knowledge of the holy. The Spirit flows through truth and must find some measure of truth in the mind before he can illuminate the heart. Faith wakes at the voice of truth. There must be humble penitence in the heart before truth can produce faith. It is possible to have some truth in the mind without having the Spirit in the heart, but it is never possible to have the Spirit apart from truth. I love the emphasis here that we really need to be transformed by essentially what I talked about a couple weeks ago, the renewing of our minds, because it is in the renewing of our minds that we open our hearts up to the presence of the Holy Spirit and the changing of the Holy Spirit and the movement of the Holy Spirit and the activity of the Holy Spirit and the activity of our lives. Well, now that we've talked about what it means to be holy, on one level we can understand it. On another level, if we listen to A.W. Tozer, we can't necessarily understand it because God is just unfathomable in some ways to us. He's beyond us. But nevertheless, Peter is calling to us that we must live holy as God. So therefore, what that means is that we have to live pretty open to the presence of God. We have to live under the conviction of pouring into His Word and living a life centered on prayer. I love the idea that the church is about to go through 3 days of fasting together, regardless of what it is that you fast through. And it's not that you're just giving up something during those 3 days. It's that you will be committing to praying at different times and in different places while you are giving something up during that time. If you're giving up listening to the radio, maybe you'll pray more in your car. If you're giving up some of your meals, maybe you'll pray more during that mealtime. And the whole reason for fasting is to realize our dependence on our God, and that we have on occasion taken what He has given to us as blessings or comforts and turn those into our gods, that we need those to get through our days. But when we fast, we realize we don't need that to get through the day to the degree that we do need our God to get through the day. And who does Peter write to here? Well, I've already made reference that he writes to both the Jews and the Gentiles, but I love some of the names that he throws at us. He throws the name alien at us. You are like aliens. And so those of us who feel like we constantly have to look like everybody else, you're missing the boat in terms of how Peter sees you, because he has thrown the name on you that you're an alien. Aliens don't look like they fit in. Aliens don't look like they always belong. And Building 429 sings a song about that, saying, I know I was built for and created for a place that right now I don't belong here. I belong there. So we are sent here on mission, empowered by the Holy Spirit, with the activity of the previous saints and the angels, to bring a witness to God and the loving Father that He is. And how is it that we ought to do that? Well, we ought to do it through our presence and through our willingness of our trials, to sacrifice and suffer through some of our trials. Peter talks here about how hard it is. And when this book is written, it's actually about almost 65 years after the death of Jesus, or after the birth of Jesus Christ. Peter and Jesus were very much born at right about the same time. And it seems to me, I'm not a historian, a theological historian, but from what I have read and what I do understand, it seems to me that as Peter's writing this, he's nearing the end of his life. Nero has come into power, and you can look at different people with different perspectives. This is mine. That Nero has come into power and begun a very devastating persecution on the church. And it seems to me that Peter is writing this probably from Rome, or at least maybe on the way to Rome, probably with Mark. Paul was in Rome, and he summoned for Mark to come to him. And what we find that's very interesting at this point in time is that Peter is saying, look, you need to live a holy life. And I'm not just pointing the finger at you. I want you to know that I am willing to do this myself. For I'm a man in my mid-60s, and we all know that Peter died a martyr's death and didn't think his own death ought to be like that of Christ. So he was put on a cross and hung upside down in his mid-60s. It's not like he was a 25-year-old, strong, virile young man who could handle death at its worst. He was already there. And we also know that about the same time, Paul also died. So we have the persecution of the church is taking off in dramatic and harsh ways at the time Peter is writing this. And Peter knows that he's probably anticipating that he himself, and in all great likelihood, Paul also, is being taken out of the picture. And he's saying, look, people, if we are going to represent Christ, you all need to get it together. You can't depend on the Pauls and the Peters of the world anymore. We may not be here for much longer. You need to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit to come within you and be what you need to be apart from us, set apart for Christ so that others can see Him. And I love the expression here that we find in verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds up for action. That's the second part of what I want to talk about today, and it's really the essence of Peter here, because Peter's an exhortational person. He tells us how to act and what we need to do. If you're looking for a practical text, a lot of us think about the book of James. Well, just listen to all the practical exhortations that Peter gives us in his epistles, and you'll have a lot of takeaway from them. And what he says is basically a direct reflection of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, 35, be dressed ready. Peter says, gird up your minds for action, which is a statement that reflects in the past conversation that God had with Job, a conversation that God had with Jeremiah, and many others. Gird up your loins for actions. Gird yourself up and be ready. Be ready for action is the constant statement that I might be able to use you in the midst of battle. So, there's one reality. God is holy. He's the initial cause, and he always goes before us. He's with you, and he will empower you, as Peter writes here, with the Holy Spirit. The second part of Peter's statement here is God is with you, he goes before you, he's empowering you in the Holy Spirit, and now you need to be ready for battle. And I love the picture of girding your loins up for action. That's a direct reference to not only Luke chapter 12, verse 35, and I'm going to turn there, and you can turn there with me if you want, but it's also a reference to the culture at the time. Keep in mind, again, that I believe he was in Rome, and so the Roman guard and the idea of the military belt, which was really the girdle, that which was girding the complete outfit together, was a phrase that everybody would have been quite familiar with. So before I get into the details of the Roman girding himself ready for battle, I'll go to Jesus' words and then we'll talk about that. Let's look at what Jesus actually said with Peter as they had a conversation in Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 35. Jesus says, and he's talking to the disciples here, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and he knocks. There have been times when my wife has come home, and I'm anxious for her to come home. And I actually have one ear to the garage, and I try to anticipate that as I hear the garage door going up and her pulling in the garage, I go to the door, and before she can even begin to open the door, I try to open it and say, hey. Now, I've scared her once or twice when I've done it. So I don't do it all the time because I don't want to scare her. But there's something in my heart that just kind of beats and waits for her to come home when she's coming home on Thursday nights from her Bible study. This is what Jesus is saying here. Look for me that way. Your hearts should be so in tune with who I am that you're excited about the idea of my presence and my coming and my exhortations to you. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself up to serve. So really what we're having here is Peter directly quoting Jesus. He will gird himself up to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them, whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them, so blessed are those slaves. And be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed the house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And so Peter's listening to this, and he says, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well, to all of us? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and the sensible steward? What did Jesus say in answer to Peter's question? I'm addressing this parable to the sensible and faithful steward. This first chapter of Peter's says, to those who are faithful. My Windows is updating and just took everything off the computer screen. So I'll just keep going with this. This is good. Of course. God is good. He's like, okay, Ron, are you a man of what you're talking about? Are you going to let the Holy Spirit work with you in your preparation, or are you not? So what I love about this passage and Peter's reference back to it is that a couple things happen here with Jesus, and he's saying, look, who are you? Are you going to be the faithful steward? Well, Peter's writing to the faithful, and he's writing in demand of us to be faithful. And what he's doing is echoing not just Jesus' words, but Jesus' expectations. And what's really neat about this particular moment in the time between Jesus and the disciples and Peter in particular was that Jesus followed this statement up with two parables. The parable of the fig tree and the owner going out into the yard to get fruit from the fig tree. And he says to the caretaker, hey, man, I've checked this fig tree out for 3 straight years, and there's no fruit on it. It's just all it's doing is taking up space. Get rid of it. And the master of the vineyard says, you know, Lord, give me one more year. I'm going to dig around it. I'm going to fertilize it. I'm going to groom it. Give it one more year. And if it still doesn't produce fruit, then take it out. And this reminds me of Moses back in Numbers 16 defending the people when God was getting frustrated with his people. And Moses saying, yes, Lord, they're frustrating me too. I get it. In fact, I'm the one that called your attention to the fact that what they're putting on the table as an offering before you is disgusting. I get your frustration. But give me another chance with these people. So God, Jesus is saying here, I expect fruit. And he has put some of us here to represent us to say, yeah, Lord, we're going to do it. We're going to give you the fruit. Give us another chance. And then Jesus tells the parable of the wedding banquet where the master sends out invitations to the banquet and people, and immediately, if you just go back to Luke chapter 12 and start reading there and 13 and 14, immediately the people start saying, I don't know if I can go for this reason or that reason. And in fact, in my career, I have the opportunity to participate in a lot of weddings. I've been a youth pastor and a young adult teacher of youth ministry for almost 25 years. I get invited to a lot of weddings. And so I get these parables about being invited to the wedding and grumbling on the backside. I love the people that I'm invited to the weddings, but it gets pretty costly and it takes up, you know, quite a few weekends sometimes in big spurts, and you're like, okay, I've got 3 or 4, like this fall, I have three weddings. And it's like, okay, those are 3 lost weekends, and I start grumbling, and my wife is like, this is a blessing for you. What are you grumbling about? You're losing weekends to this. I'm like, she's right. And even in the one that I went to last week, and I was like, okay, they're probably not going to pay me. They're, you know, I'm just being honest. I've got to drive 2 hours. I had to ask for a place to stay somewhere. I was going to pitch a tent, you know, and I'm just grumbling under my breath. And then as I'm in the midst of prepping for the wedding, and I'm working with 2 young adults who really haven't had much in the way of guidance and haven't had much in the way of financial pouring, but they're pouring themselves, both of them are pouring themselves into young people in an impoverished community and ministry. And as I'm officiating the wedding, I'm sitting there thinking, I'm horrible, Lord, I'm horrible, forgive me, this is my blessing. I don't need dollars out of this. This is my blessing. I get to be used in this kind of a circumstance. And this is what I'm trying to share with you is while they are our trials, and while the trials might be severe, Peter hung upside down on a cross. I don't know what your trials are. I know I've had some pretty significant trials. We tend to think of the blessings of life as our trials. I'm thinking this blessing that I've been invited into is my trial. And Jesus is saying, these uppity people, I'm trying to pour blessing into them, and they're whining and complaining and finding excuses not to come and join me in celebrating and in my work. And Peter's saying, yes, people. And who knows? I don't know if he what sense at which he had that he was about to die. But he was saying, look, people, be dressed ready. And the Romans were dressed ready. And to gird their belts for action, to gird themselves for action, they actually had a centerpiece. Now, you might think of the helmet and the breastplate as a centerpiece of a Roman uniform. But really, the girding of the belt was the centerpiece. That's where they would put on their icons and their basically their trophies. You know, you get little trophies, kids, when you do dance or gymnastics or baseball. Well, they would put their trophies on their belts, and they would shine them up. And then they had tether strands, like the belt that I have pictured there, that they would put. My son did, and my daughter did, what did they call it? Odyssey of the Mind. And I don't know about you, but I'm sure some of you have participated or seen some of these groups of people participate in, and you get pins, and you put the pins on a towel, and you carry your towel around. Well, the Romans, when they did anything special or grandiose, and they were acknowledged, they would put this little pin or belt or tassel on their belts. So what was really neat about the Roman soldier who girded himself ready for action is that he would put on his belt, and then the sword that he needed for battle was connected to the belt, and it really was, it was not only the beauty of announcing who he was, but it was also protecting him in a very invulnerable places that would help him be ready truly for battle. Now, you might say, well, it got a little heavy, actually, some of these belts. You can imagine if you're attaching trophies to your belt in addition to a heavy sword that it's going to start yanking on you. But you know what? They wore them anyway because it was a status. It was something that the Roman soldier wore to mark himself as separated apart from a normal civilian. So Peter's using that language to say, let's flip that. Let's mark yourselves ready to be set apart so that you can be distinguished from a Roman guard. Because the Christians in that day were thought of as the pagans, and the Romans were thought of as the godly, at least by the Romans. And so Peter here is saying, let's set ourselves apart from everybody who worships the gods of Rome. And in fact, when a Roman became convicted, when a Roman soldier became convicted and realized that he was struggling because he had a foot in two sides of the world and he was having a difficult time dancing in two different places, some of the Roman praetoriate would actually take their belts off in public and denounce their Roman citizenship so that they could be seen as publicly proclaiming a commitment to Jesus Christ. And for the Roman soldier who didn't do that, but was true to Rome, the most humiliating act that could have ever occurred was for them to be stripped of their belt in public, because they no longer could be distinguished from the normal person. That belt is what you would wear, and people would not only see it, but because of everything attached to it, they would also hear it. And not only would they see it and hear it, but they would also recognize you by your posture because it was so heavy. The typical Roman soldier had to stand upright in a way that was firm and demonstrated, I am present. And so my question to you, as I echo the words of Peter, as he echoed the words of Jesus, are you present? Do people know you're present? Are you standing firm in the truth of the gospel? Do you want to stand firm in the truth of the gospel? Or have you found a way to make excuses, to turn your blessings into trials, and to overdramatize your trials? I'm not saying that your trials aren't trials. I'm saying that we can be overdramatic with our trials, because our trials are avenues to grow and to share the love of Christ. That's what our trials are for. Do you stand fast and firm in those trials so that when others observe you, they see someone who's pretty different from the normal person in the street? And you can be 65, you can be a woman, you can be a man, you can be any color you want, you can be 12. But are you standing firm in what you believe and in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that somebody else may not necessarily be able to pick it out, but they can pick out that there's something different about you? Could we have the next slide, please? Well, here are clues as to throughout the book of Peter, who we are, who Peter tells us he thinks we are, and these are clues to what it means that we can do to live a holy life. He calls us alien strangers, reviled and slandered. He calls us called and chosen. This first chapter is introduced by the idea that we are born again and closed off by the idea that we are born again in Christ. And so for those expert theologians who say only Jesus talked about being born again, they haven't read their Bible well enough. We are those who have tasted of the kindness of God. And next week, we're going to talk about what it means to be the living stones of Christ. We are the people of God. We're a holy priesthood, which means our lives are essentially sacrificed for the sake of others coming to know him. We are those who knows what it means to love life. We are those, Peter calls us, you are the ones who love life. You are the ones who are joyful. My question to you is, are you? Well, if you're over-dramatizing the trials in your life, probably not. If you're realizing the place of those trials in your life, probably so. We are those who speak the utterances of God. We are those who he loves. Next slide, please. So, next slide, please. We'll just skip a little bit of that. I love what Charles Spurgeon says, and this, you can read it while I tell you what shows up in 1 Peter here too. One of the things that I have done when I've gone through the book of Peter is I draw this little infinity circle, or this infinity, it's not a circle, but symbol. Thank you. And it shows up a couple different places in here, and I do it in different passages. And when I draw the infinity symbol, I draw that because it's a highlight of a reference to Christians of the past, Christians of the present, and Christians of the future. Or God's people of the past, God's people of the present, God's people of the future. And it shows up all the time in Scripture. And one of the secondary admonitions of Peter's here is that the angels, I know some of you are hooked on some of these drama series that you watch on television. The angels, we're their drama series. They don't have the infinite wisdom and insight of God. So the literal language that Peter uses here in this chapter is that the angels are peering over, watching what the next steps are. God has given each of us a chance to be a hero in the Christian series that the angels are watching. And that the saints of the past have said, these are the ones who we died for. These are the ones who we wrote for. These are the ones who we lived for. Let's see what they do with it. So they're all watching. You're being watched, and you're not being watched because someone wants to smack you down. You're being watched because people, the angels and the saints of old, are excited to see what you're going to do next for Jesus. You get to be the hero. God has invited us into that. Next, please. There are consequences for those of us who reject this opportunity. We will stumble. We will stray like sheep. We will pursue our lusts. These are things that not only describe us, but prescribe the consequences for us. We are criticized. We criticize each other. We will be criticized by each other. We will keep God waiting. We will not be looking at him for to come to work through us. We will suffer, but we will suffer related to our own selfish absorptions. Those who are obedient will also suffer, but they will suffer relative to purpose, to the purpose of bringing people into the eternal fold and family of God. They are the purified souls. Those are the ones who are being built on the backs of the previous generations of godly people and connected to the future generations of godly people. Those are the ones who will be in heaven glorifying God. Next slide, please. Those are the ones who are mouthpieces of hope and grace. So here's what I want to leave you with today. The same words that Peter said, be holy. You have been assigned by God to be holy, so be holy. He always goes before us. And with that confidence, with that trust, with that hope, with that expectation, be dressed ready every day. The Roman soldier didn't put his belt on one morning and say, I'm not going to wear it the next day. He was always dressed ready. Always. Let's pray. Dear Lord, forgive us for the days of the past when we have not been dressed ready. Forgive us for the days of the past that you have actually poured out opportunity and blessing on us and we have whined and lamented. Forgive us for the lack of fruit. And Lord God, I thank you that I can pray that, knowing that you already have. But don't let us live with this sloppy agape idea, this lazy Christian laissez-faire notion. Lord, help us to be dressed ready. I know you want to help us, and I know you do help us. I know you have sent people to help us. Let us, Lord, on the conviction of the Holy Spirit, rise up and be dressed ready in our schools, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. May we serve, be dressed ready to serve, to bring the food to those who are hungry, to bring the truth to those who are confused, to bring love to those who desperately need it, to bring compassion to the people that we are generally inclined to judge. Help us, Lord, to be dressed ready as Peter showed himself to be, despite his failures of the past. Help us to be dressed ready, Lord, that we can be part of the building of your kingdom and be just grateful for this opportunity rather than distressed over it. In your name, Jesus, amen.
As we sing this next song, look at the words with what Ron was just challenging us on. Never once, as Christ has promised us, never once does he leave us on our own. And this song is very powerful if you look at the words and allow